Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of John, chapter 19. I've decided to take a short break from the book of Matthew. I'm not sure how long the break will last. I'm thinking 3 or 4 weeks, but I make no promises there. And in the meantime, I thought that we would look at some topical studies and some subjects that I think would be helpful for us to think about and study in more depth. And so this evening, we're going to be looking at the subject, are all sins created equal? In other words, are all sins equal before God? Or are some sins worse than others? So that'll be our subject this evening. Lord willing, next Sunday evening we'll be looking at the subject, the importance of corporate prayer. Why should corporate prayer be a high priority in our lives? So that, Lord willing, will be what we'll look at next Lord's Day. But this evening, are all sins created equal? And I will say that I am using the Westminster Larger Catechism, questions 150 and 151, as a guide to our studies this evening. Although I'll also say, I'm not saying everything that those questions and answers in the Larger Catechism say. So if you have questions, I think for some of you, I could be wrong, this might be something that you haven't thought about. So if you do have any questions, of course, feel free to talk to me about it. I don't promise you I have all the answers by any means. But I'd also encourage you to look at Larger Catechism 150 and 151 and begin thinking about this more and really studying it. And I think you'll find it to be profitable for you. So let's look then at John chapter 19. This is where Jesus is with Pilate, Pontius Pilate, right before he is crucified. And we'll be looking at verses 1 to 11. So let's hear now God's word with careful attention. So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they put on him a purple robe. Then they said, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they struck him with their hands. Pilate then went out again and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him." Then Jesus came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, that's the Jews, "Behold, the man!" Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and went again into the praetorium and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you?" Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me, unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." There will end the reading of God's word this evening, and may the Lord be pleased to bless it to us as we look at it this evening. As our Declaration of Independence famously begins, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." If you think of our nation's history, equality among men has always been one of those issues, hasn't it? You go back to the time of our independence. It was equality among all classes of people. Since then, it's been equality between men and women. That's come up a lot. Equality between whites and blacks. That's also come up a lot. And even to this day, this same desire for equality in America continues to be a major or prevalent issue for Americans, such as the current push for equality between homosexuals and heterosexuals. So I guess you could say, as Americans, we've always been focused on equality. It's an American ideal, if you will. Now, in some respects, when two things, two equal things, are not treated as such, working towards equality is a good thing, and we should work towards equality. The problem is, as Americans, we tend to think that everything should be equal, regardless of whether or not those things really are equal. And what's worse, I think, is that we've brought that mindset into the Christian life. So, for instance, perhaps you've heard this, perhaps you've thought it, perhaps you've even said it yourself, but some Christians would say that all sins are equal before God, hence our subject this evening. So whether you kill someone, whether you get angry with your child, or whether you have a lustful thought, all of those things are just as bad and in God's sight. That they're all equal, they would say. And I think we see this when someone actually boldly acknowledges that a certain activity is sinful. They'll then try to soften the blow by saying something like, but it's no worse than any other sin. I don't know if you've heard that before. Right? It's no worse than any other sin. Well, what I want us to see this evening is that, contrary to what is becoming a prevalent idea among Christians today, the Bible says that some sins really are worse than others. Some sins really are worse than others. And we need to know that, but we also need to know what it is that makes some sins worse than others, so that it will rightly impact how we as God's redeemed people fight against sin in our lives. And so the main point then that I'd like us to see is, because some sins are worse than others, we need to strive to please our Savior by confronting and resisting them accordingly. So because some sins are worse than others, we need to strive to please our Savior by confronting and resisting sin accordingly. And I trust that that will be unpacked in greater detail and more clearly as we go forward. Boys and girls, if you're going to draw a picture tonight, I thought you could draw a picture of a judge in a courtroom. We're going to be talking a lot about breaking God's law, and just like God, judges today, they decide whether or not someone has broken the law and what the punishment should be. So maybe you can draw a big, fancy desk, and behind the desk would be the judge. He looks very important. Maybe he has a big black robe on and a gavel, a hammer of sorts in his hand, and there's some other people sitting there in the courtroom as well. Well, on your outline, as you can see, our first point as we think of this subject is that not all sins are equal in God's sight. Not all sins are equal in God's sight. And so let's look then back at John chapter 19. As I'm sure you know the story, after Pontius Pilate had questioned Jesus, he found no reason to crucify him. And he told the Jews that. But what happened? The Jews still persisted and demanded that Jesus be sent to the cross. Because as we see in verse 7, Jesus claimed to be the Son of God, and that primarily was the Jews' objection to him. Well, once Pilate heard that he had claimed to be the Son of God, we're then told in verse 8 that he had become increasingly afraid. Perhaps he was beginning to think even that Jesus really was who he claimed to be. And so he takes Jesus back inside the Roman Praetorium, and he asks him in verse 9, "Where are you from?" Jesus doesn't answer. He remains silent. And so in his fury, Pontius Pilate then responds by saying in verse 10, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you?" And listen to Jesus' response in verse 11. He says, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." Now, there's a lot we could say about this verse, but all I I want us to see right now is that according to Jesus, some sins are worse than others. The betrayal of Jesus by his own people, delivering him up to be crucified, was a worse sin in God's eyes than Pontius Pilate actually crucifying him. That's what Jesus is saying here. The Jews had the greater sin. Their sin was greater than Pontius Pilate's sin in this situation. Now, don't get me wrong. We do need to remember God hates all sin. Right? He's a holy, he's a pure God, so all sin stinks in his nostrils. It's repulsive to him. And this is why the scriptures say that he cannot be in the presence of sin, hence the need for the substitutionary atonement of the Lord Jesus. So the distinction that Jesus is making here in John chapter 19, verse 11, is not that distinction often made by the Roman Catholic Church between mortal sins and venial sins. Right? Mortal sins being those that will send you to hell, venial sins being those that will not send you to hell. And the scripture makes it quite clear that all sins, whether big or small, makes one liable to the wrath of God. Paul says in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. He doesn't say the wages of some sin is death or the wages of the greater sins are death. It's a general statement because it's meant to be that way, that all sin, without exception, is worthy of death. So all sin is sinful, and therefore all sin will send a person to hell apart from Christ, but not all sins are equal. Another way you could say it would be all sins are heinous in God's sight, but not all sins are equally heinous in God's sight. Some sins are worse than others. There's a gradation, if you will, of guiltiness when it comes to violating God's holy law. So think of our own legal system. Not all crimes are treated equally, are they? No, we have divisions. There's a difference between a misdemeanor and a felony. There are differing amounts of fines. There's differing amounts of jail time depending on what the crime was that was committed. And this is because we know, we understand that while all crimes make a person guilty of breaking the law, not all crimes are equally guilty before the law. Some crimes are worse than others, and so it is with God's law as well. Now, let me clarify one more point, though. It's not as if we can just pull this chart out of our pocket and look at it and say, well, where does this sin fit on the chart from least heinous to most heinous? It's not as if the sin in and of itself is the only determining factor as to whether or not it's worse than another sin. I wish it was that simple. It'd be kind of nice if God gave us that in the back of our Bibles. But in fact, it's a complicated issue. And I think we'll see that as we go through it this evening. It's very complicated because what makes one sin worse than another depends upon, as one commentator puts it, various circumstances and factors. Various factors and circumstances. That's what makes some sins worse than others. And what I want to do with the rest of our time then this evening is look at not all, but some of those various factors and circumstances to start getting us thinking about what makes some sins worse than others. So as we come then to our second point on the outline, let's see that some sins are worse than others by virtue of the nature and quality of the offense. So some sins are worse than others by virtue of the nature and quality of the offense. Let me give you three examples. I'm going to give you three examples, I think, for most of these. First of all, outward sins are worse than inward sins. Outward sins are worse than inward sins. In other words, committing adultery is worse than having a lustful thought. Murdering another person is worse than getting angry at another person. Speaking an unloving word is worse than thinking an unloving thought about another person. So that's what I mean here by outward versus inward. And the reason this is the case is twofold. First of all, this is the case because outward sins are a greater, fuller expression of your rebellion against God. And the principle here would be, the greater the expression of rebellion, the greater the offense against God. The other reason this is the case is because outward sins usually bring greater harm to your neighbor, to those we are to love. So if you get angry with someone, that may certainly damage your relationship. But if you murder someone, that will certainly end the relationship. There's a big difference between the two. And the principle here would be the more harm you bring to those you are to love, the greater the offense. Secondly, promise-breaking sins are worse than non-promise-breaking sins. Promise-breaking sins are worse than non-promise-breaking sins. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. These verses say, "When you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it. For he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay." So what he's saying here is it's better for you not even to make a promise than for you to make the promise and then end up breaking it in the end. Right. The point here is there's something especially heinous about breaking a promise, making a promise and not keeping it. So, as sinful as the act of fornication is, if that same sin is committed by someone who is married, who has already promised in his or her wedding vows that he or she will be faithful, that sin then is all the worse. A promise has been made. Likewise, as members of this congregation, we've all made certain promises. We've promised to diligently read our Bibles. We've promised to regularly attend the worship services and so forth. So, when we fail to do those things after promising God and promising the church that we would, our guilt is then all the greater. So, promise-breaking sins, Scripture presents it, are worse than non-promise-breaking sins. And then thirdly, intentional sins are worse than unintentional sins. Intentional sins are worse than unintentional sins. If you go back and look at the Old Covenant law in Numbers 15, verses 28 and following, we see that if someone sinned unintentionally, that is, they didn't plan on sinning, but due to a sudden temptation, they gave into it, or they sinned in ignorance, there was a sacrifice that could be offered to atone for what they had done. But if someone sinned intentionally, right, that is, they knew that what they were about to do was sin, and yet they still gave into it nonetheless. Numbers 15 says there's not a sacrifice of atonement that could be offered on their behalf. Instead, they were to be cut off from the people, and their guilt was to be upon themselves. In fact, it's very interesting. As that passage goes on in Numbers 15, it illustrates this point for us by telling of a man going around picking up sticks on the Sabbath day. Now that seems like no big deal to us. And yet the way Moses presents it is that as this man was picking up sticks on the Sabbath day, which, by the way, picking up sticks on the Sabbath day to kindle a fire was clearly prohibited according to the Old Covenant law. Moses, the way he presents it in Numbers 15, is that as this man was going around picking up the sticks, he knew exactly what he was doing. He knew that he was sinning, and yet he didn't care. He kept doing it. It's very interesting. What then happens as a result? Moses says he's to be stoned to death for picking up sticks. And the point is, sinning intentionally was seen as very, very grievous. Now, we're not going to be stoned to death if we do that now in the New Covenant, but the principle behind it remains. So if you know that what you're about to do is sinful and yet you still do it, Scripture says your guilt is greater in God's sight. If you sin knowing that grace abounds, you've committed a greater offense. So intentional, presumptuous, defiant, willful sinning is much worse in God's sight than accidental and unintentional sinning. That doesn't mean that if you sin unintentionally, you're not held responsible. Quite the contrary, in fact. But according to God's standard, your guilt is greater when you sin intentionally. So some sins are worse than others by virtue of the nature and quality of the offense. Well, let's go now to our third point. Some sins are worse than others by virtue of the particular person committing the sin. by virtue of the particular person committing the sin. And again, under this point, let me give you three examples. First, when the same sin, please note that, when the same sin is committed by both a Christian and a non-Christian, the Christian sin is worse than the non-Christian sin. So when the same sin is committed by a non-Christian and a Christian, the Christian sin is worse than the non-Christian. Now let me explain. I would submit to you that this is the case because of the fundamental difference between a Christian and a non-Christian. The fundamental difference. What is a Christian? A Christian has been born again. A Christian has been made a new creature in Christ. A Christian is no longer under the dominion and the power of sin and Satan. A Christian is fully able, by the work of the indwelling Holy Spirit, to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. So a Christian knows the rules, and a Christian has all of the necessary resources to keep the rules. A non-Christian, on the other hand, has none of these things. Sure, being made in God's image, he has a knowledge to some degree of what is right and what is wrong. But an unbeliever is utterly devoid of the desire to keep the rules, and an unbeliever is utterly devoid of the ability to keep the rules. So he does not have the necessary resources like a Christian does to keep the law. Now, in my home, and this should come as no surprise to you, there are often times when Ann and I have to tell our kids to stop doing something. Fill in the blank. However, when the 8-month-old keeps disobeying after we say no, no, our displeasure is not as strongly aroused as when the 4-year-old keeps disobeying when we say not to do something. The difference being the attention span, the mental capacity, the self-control of an 8-month-old, those, they're not the same as that of a 4-year-old. Right? The 4-year-old knows the instruction, he knows the consequences, he can remember the rules, he has the self-control to say no, whereas the younger is just beginning to understand what language is and that mom and dad are in control and can say no, no. And that's the principle here. A Christian, when a Christian and a non-Christian commit the same sin, the disobedience of the fully capable Christian is more grievous to God than the disobedience of the fully incapable non-Christian. Secondly, when two Christians commit the same sin, the disobedience of the older, more mature Christian is worse than the disobedience of the younger, less mature Christian. So when two Christians commit the same sin, the disobedience of the older, more mature Christian is worse than the disobedience of the younger, less mature Christian. In 1 Kings chapter 11, King Solomon decides to start worshiping false gods with all of his foreign wives. And when God confronted Solomon with these things, he was absolutely furious with Solomon, and he told him that as a result, he would tear the kingdom out of his hands and give it to his servant. But that's Solomon, right? Who was Solomon? Solomon loved the Lord. Solomon served the Lord. Solomon built the temple. So why such a strong punishment? Well, it's implied that the reason the punishment is so harsh is because who was Solomon at that time? He was old and mature. He had a lot of life experience under his belt. He had already been given matchless wisdom from God. And he knew all of the Lord's commands. And yet, despite all of that, he still went after false gods. So the punishment is so harsh because he should have known better. And it's for the same reason that when an older, more mature Christian commits the same type of sin as a younger believer, his sin is more serious in God's sight. And the simple reason is he should know better. And then thirdly, a particular sin is more grievous when it's committed by an office bearer in the church than when it's committed by someone who's not an office bearer. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, when the prophet Nathan came to confront David of his sin with Bathsheba and murdering Uriah, Nathan said to David that because of these sins, great adversity would come to him and to his family. Why? Because as Nathan reminded David, he was the anointed king of Israel. He was an office bearer.
Right.
Elders and deacons in the church are held to a higher standard than the rest of the congregation. Right. We are the leaders of the church. God says we are to be examples to the flock. Therefore, it is worse for an elder to commit adultery than for a congregant to commit adultery. And the same principle applies for anyone who is in a position of leadership, who's a guide to others, who's an example to others in whatever shape, who's teaching others. The same principle would apply. So some sins are worse than others by virtue of the person committing the sin. Well, our fourth point then, some sins are worse than others by virtue of the particular people offended by the sin. So by virtue of the particular people offended by the sin. And again, under this point, let me give you three examples. First, a sin against a superior is worse in God's sight than the same sin against a peer. So a sin against a superior is worse in God's sight than the same sin against a peer. Numbers chapter 12. When God rebuked Aaron and Miriam for speaking against Moses, he said to them in verse 8, "Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" In other words, because Moses had been called by God to lead the people, they should have been afraid to speak against Moses. Because as their leader, he deserved respect and honor. And to make sure that Aaron and Miriam got the point here or grasped the severity of what they had done, what did God then do? He struck Miriam with leprosy. And so we see the principle that sinning against superiors is worse in God's mind than sinning against a peer. Second, sinning against family members is especially grievous. Sinning against family members is especially grievous. I've given you 1 Timothy 5:8, where Paul says, "But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." Striking words, right? Not loving and taking care of our own family, Paul says, makes us worse than an unbeliever. It's that bad. It's that heinous. And the reason being, as commentator J.G. Voss says, the closer the relationship to any person, the greater our obligation to treat that person with love. So going along with this, I would say Scripture also says that sinning against a fellow church member is also especially grievous. This would be our third example. Paul says in Galatians 6:10, "Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith." Being united in the family of God, we have special responsibilities to one another as believers. Therefore, just as the case with our physical family, when we sin against those to whom we owe so much, our sin is all the more greater than if we had sinned against a stranger on the street. Scripture presents it. So some sins are worse than others by virtue of the particular people offended by the sin. And then our fifth point, some sins are worse than others by virtue of the circumstances and place in which the sin was committed. So by virtue of the circumstances and place in which the sin was committed. Under this point, I'll just give you two examples. First, sins committed on the Lord's Day or during other times of devotion are worse than those same sins committed at other times. Let me repeat this. Sins committed on the Lord's Day or during times of devotion are worse than those same sins committed at other times. In order to explain this, let me use the words of J.G. Voss again. He says, "There are certain circumstances of time and place which are calculated to impress upon our minds the seriousness of our duty to God and the requirements of His moral law. When these circumstances of time and place are disregarded and sin committed in spite of them, the sin is flagrant and the guilt aggravated." Think about the Lord's Day. What is the Lord's Day? It is a day set apart unto the Lord. Unlike the other 6 days, it's a holy day, and God says it's to be kept as a holy day, a day where we get to stop from all of our normal weekly activities and focus exclusively on the Lord, where we get to seek the Lord and seek His blessings in the private and in the public means of grace. So generally speaking, the Lord's Day is a day when God and when God's holy law should especially be in our minds and before us. And therefore, when we sin against Him, nonetheless, our guilt is compounded. The same principle applies, I would argue, to when we sin during our private devotions or during family worship. Anytime we have set apart time to seek the Lord in the Word and in prayer, and yet we sin against Him despite what we're doing at the moment, our guilt is compounded. And then secondly, public sins are worse than private sins. Public sins are worse than private sins. And we see this brought out for us again in 2 Samuel chapter 12, which we mentioned earlier when Nathan the prophet confronted David with his sin. In verse 14 of that chapter, Nathan gives David the awful news that as a result of his sin, the child conceived with Bathsheba will die. And the reason Nathan gives is because by committing adultery and by murdering Uriah, David gave the enemies of the Lord occasion to blaspheme God. And such is the case for any public sin. When the wicked know of a moral failure on the part of a professing Christian, that unbeliever now has more ammunition to speak against God and to speak against His Word and His works. Public sins bring open shame upon Christ in a watching world. And that's because as believers, we're ambassadors for Christ. And whether we like it or not, our actions always reflect upon Christ. So, using profane language in your house, in front of your family or by yourself, is bad enough. But cussing at work or at school in front of those who don't know the Lord is much worse. So some sins are worse than others by virtue of the circumstances and place in which the sin was committed. Now, what are we to do with that? Why should we know this? Why is it important for us to even be thinking about this? Well, as we now come to our sixth point, I would say that in light of all that we have seen this evening, that some sins are worse than others, as those who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, to be zealous for good works and to live holy and blameless lives for Him, we should strive to please our Savior by confronting and resisting sin accordingly in light of the fact that some sins are worse than others. And so that's now our sixth and final point. Now again, you may be thinking to yourself, but we're believers. All of our sins are forgiven, no matter how bad they might be. So again, why do I need to keep this distinction in mind, this gradation of sin in mind? And the point is, and I think this is a point that many Christians are unaware of. I know I was unaware of for a long time. As believers, while our sins are completely forgiven by God through Jesus, and while our sins cannot separate us from the Lord Jesus, they cannot break our union with Jesus. And praise God for that. Our sins do negatively affect our communion with God. So in other words, our sins cannot affect our union with God. And our obedience cannot affect our union with God. But our sins do and will affect our communion with God. So we will not lose the forgiveness of our sins by sinning. We will not lose heaven by sinning. But God is affected. Our relationship with God is affected. The health of our relationship with God is affected for the good or for the bad by what we do. I've given you another quote from Kevin DeYoung. He says, "It's true that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Romans 8:1. "But this does not mean God will condone all our thoughts and behaviors. Though in Christ He overlooks our sins in a judicial sense, He is not blind to them." That's something we need to keep in mind as we live in this world. Like any family, my children often sin against me, and I often sin against them. And yet, despite all of that sin, there is not a single thing that they can do or that I can do to change the fact that they are my sons and I am their father. But despite that, while our sins against each other may not affect the very core of our relationship, they do affect the health of our relationship. Their sins hurt me. Their sins grieve and upset me. And my sins do the same to them. And just like in a human relationship, our actions as believers can either please or displease the Lord. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, Paul warns the Christians not to grieve the Holy Spirit, not to sadden, not to upset the Holy Spirit by sinning. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 4, Jesus said to some Christians, "I have this against you, that you have left your first love." He was upset with them about that. You see, even as justified, born again, forgiven believers in Christ, our actions can and do displease the Lord. Yes, He forgives every single one of them. Nothing will change that. But when we sin, they grieve and displease Him. And so when we commit those sins that are more heinous in His sight, the grief and the displeasure that we bring to Him is greater as well. And so, brothers and sisters, because Jesus Christ has purchased for you this precious relationship with God by giving up His own life for you, and because now as a believer you love the Lord and you want to please the Lord, strive to put out of your life, yes, all sin, but in light of this, especially strive to put out of your life those sins that are more grievous in His sight. So take the time this week and examine your life. Think about these sins that you struggle with, the sins that you're confronted with and need to resist, and determine on which fronts should your battle primarily be fought. Again, it's not an excuse for not fighting against all sin, but on which fronts should your battle against sin primarily be fought? And then by God's grace and God's Spirit working within you, strive to preserve and to deepen not your union, but your communion with God by confronting and resisting your sin accordingly. That's what this doctrine we've looked at this evening calls us to. Some sins are worse than others. And because that's the case, let us, by God's grace, please our Savior by confronting and resisting them accordingly. And may God help us to do that. Let's ask Him now in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we know that this is something we don't like to hear, in all honesty. We know that we're sinners. We know that we break Your law, and so it can get old real fast to hear that our sins are even worse than we thought. But Lord, You have told us to be holy, for You are holy. And that is not an empty command. Lord, You have not commanded us to do a single thing as Your people that You have not given us the full ability to do and to carry out. And so when You give us command after command after command to be holy and blameless and to fight against sin and to resist it and to confront it, You don't do it hoping that we'll somehow figure it out. You do it knowing that because we have Your Spirit, we are able to do it. And Lord, so often we ask for Your forgiveness of this. We don't believe that. And so we sin. And we give in and we make excuses. And we know that perfection is not promised. And we're not to expect perfection this side of eternity. But walking in integrity and blamelessness and great obedience is fully to be expected by You, and it is to be by us. So give us the grace, Lord, to be those who fight against sin, especially fighting against those sins, so that, Lord, we would not bring great displeasure to You and great grief to You, but we would bring pleasure to You and delight to You as a result. Not that it gains favor with You, not that it will save us if we're outside of Christ, but because we've been saved by Christ and we are in this unbreakable union with Christ by Your grace, may we seek to please You by confronting and resisting sin accordingly. Oh Lord, would You give us the grace to do that in the coming weeks, that You might be glorified as our great God and Savior. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.